certainly believe that every preacher has been blessed to preach with wonderful liberty, and I trust that will continue to be the case as Elder Doyle Hirsch speaks to us. Of course, Brother Doyle is no stranger here at Bethel Church. He's been a good close friend of mine for a good number of years. I really highly appreciate him and esteem him very highly for the work's sake. So continue to pray for Brother Hirsch.
I'd like to say, first of all, that it's always a privilege to get to visit here at Bethel Church. We cherish your friendship, and as Elder Meeks has said, we're so thankful for your wonderful hospitality and hope you'll come and be with us later this month so maybe you can sit back and we can host the meeting and you can be rested up and just sit back and relax. Pray for a good meeting. Elder Meeks also made a comment about, he stopped short of going into detail of something because somebody might listen to the tape. When I do ask an interest in your prayers tonight, and I don't suppose I've ever gotten before the Lord's people, that I didn't ask for their prayer. But what if I were to ask the brethren that takes care of the sound system, if I were to ask them tonight if they would turn the tape recorder off because I've got some things I want to tell you that I don't want recorded, I bet everybody would listen twice as hard. Brethren, turn the tape recorder off. I do want to speak to you tonight, Lord willing, about something that you wouldn't take your children to see. Something that you would be ashamed of. Something that you would be embarrassed about. And something that would, to some, would be completely nauseating. Something that we wouldn't show a video of in our home, but it's something that we need to be aware of. We have been fed and instructed by very able ministers this weekend, and I'm very thankful for everything that I have heard thus far. Tonight, for a text, I want to go to the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the second verse. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, what I want to speak to you about tonight is something that you would not take your children to see. Husbands would not want their wives to see this. Most men would prefer not to see this. The subject I want to talk about tonight is the shame of the cross. I've wondered sometimes when Jesus was growing up in this world, after he had been born of the Virgin Mary, and it wasn't until he was 30 years old that he actually began his public ministry, was baptized and began preaching his own glorious gospel. But up to that point, I wonder what Jesus thought whenever he saw a lamb being carried to the slaughter as a sacrifice. I wonder what went through his mind when he looked at that lamb. I wonder what he thought when he could smell the blood coming from those sacrifices. Because even at the age of 12, he said, I must be about my Father's business. The Lord knew what he was here for. The Lord knew when his time would come. From the moment that Adam partook of the forbidden fruit, the shadow of the cross began to arise over the horizon from that moment. So I wonder what went through the Lord's mind whenever he saw a heifer being carried to the sacrifice. Because he knew what that was a picture of. He knew what that was a type of. And he knew that when his time came, the fullness of time, that instead of a goat or a lamb or a heifer being carried to the altar to be sacrificed, he knew that one day it would be him making that trail to the sacrifice. So I wonder what went through his mind when he saw a lamb being carried to the slaughter, when he heard them bleating and could smell the blood. Be interesting to know, wouldn't it? The night that Jesus was betrayed, I wonder what his inner thoughts were as he gathered his disciples around him and took the bread and broke it. Said, this is my body, which is broken for you. I wonder what went through his mind when he took that bread and broke it. I wonder what went through his mind when he took the wine, said, this is my blood, which is shed for many. In his innermost thoughts, what was he thinking? What was going through his mind when he was telling the disciples that he must suffer and that he would die and that in a little while they wouldn't see him? Wonder what all was going through his mind while he was contemplating what was going to happen on that very night. So what I want to talk about is the shame of the cross. And I want you to listen very close tonight, because this is the very heart of why we should love him. There's no greater love that could be manifest than the picture I want to paint for you tonight. But again, this is something that you wouldn't carry your children to see. This is shameful. When children are out playing and they wander around and go places, when they come in that afternoon, if they have done things that are thrilling to them and exciting, they'll come in and tell their parents or their friends everything they've done that day. They don't hesitate to just rattle on and on about all the things they've done and all the things they saw on that particular day. But you let a little child go out and get into some mischief, when they come home, they'll never say one word about it. My children got into mischief. Sometimes I knew it. Sometimes I didn't. Sometimes I knew it, and they knew I knew it. Sometimes I knew it and they didn't know that I knew it. But every time that I knew it, I never heard one word from them. And I was not at all afraid that they were going to come and start spilling what they had done that day. When we have done something that we're ashamed of, if we've gotten into mischief, we don't tell anybody. There are things that you are still keeping to yourself that you've never told anybody. And Lord willing, you'll never tell anybody as long as you live. When we go out and get into mischief, we never speak about it. Shame is a terrible thing, isn't it? Shame is a terrible thing to carry around. We're all carrying some around because of those little secrets that you have. Let a member of a family go astray, err in their ways. When company comes over, whose name is never mentioned? Nobody brings up how is so-and-so when they know that they have erred and they know that they have gone astray. Nobody talks about them. Now, if somebody is doing fine and well, they'll come in, how's so-and-so doing? But let somebody go astray, not one word is ever mentioned around the supper table about that person. Company comes over and friends come over and they never ask about him, and parents don't suggest. Shame is a terrible thing. And we carry shame around. Let me read my text again. Hebrews 12, chapter 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. How big is God's love? God loved a multitude of people that can't be numbered. The children of God are as innumerable as the stars in the heaven. They're as innumerable as the sands of the seashore. Now, I don't know the exact number, but I know that's a lot of people. How big is God's love? What is the capacity of God's love? I can't measure that. I do know this, that God's capacity to receive love from us is far greater than our capacity to give love to him. In other words, we can't give more love to God than he has the ability to receive. He has an ability to receive more love from us than what we're able to give to him. But God loved a multitude of people, a great multitude of people. But is God's love measured by how many people he loved? Is that what makes God's love great and large? Is the number of people that he loved? Do we learn anything of God's love by counting heads? If we want to find out how great God's love is and how broad God's love is, do we count heads? I don't think so. The question is not how many God loves. It's not the quantity, but it's the quality of the people that he loved that makes God's love amazing. 1 Peter 1 and 23 says, for Christ also hath once suffered sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. In that text, Christ is the just. We're all the unjust. We know that Scripture says it rained, that God sends his rain on both the just and the unjust. In that, we think we're the just. And in that text, we are. But in this text, it has it right. Has it exact, puts us in our proper place. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. The just suffering for the unjust. And Christ, from the time that he was a child, every time that he saw a lamb being led to the slaughter, every time he smelt blood being offered on the altar, I wonder what went through his mind. The just was going to suffer for the unjust. The love of Christ isn't measured by counting heads and trying to figure out how many people he loved. The love of Christ is most visibly seen in the horrors of the cross. Let me repeat that. God's love is most vividly seen in the horrors of the cross. If you really want to know how much God loves you, let's take a trip to Calvary and observe what happened there. If you really want to know how much he loves you, you have to go back to Calvary. Christian, over the years, it's been 2,000 years since Christ was crucified. And over that span of time, and up to this present day and age, we have largely domesticated the cross. And what I mean by that, we have taken the cross, we've sanitized it, we've polished it up, and we've stripped it completely from its original meaning. Our day and time, we have domesticated the cross. We've sanitized it so well, and we've polished it so well, that we use it just for an attractive piece of jewelry. We wear them around our necks as just another piece of jewelry in the jewelry box. We put them on our ears as just another attractive piece of jewelry. We hang a cross on our walls or set them on our shelves as a pretty fixture in the home. So over the years, we've domesticated the cross, sanitized it and polished it up, and in the process, we've stripped it from its original meaning. Whatever we think of crucifixion as a means of capital punishment today, whatever your thoughts are of crucifixion as a means of capital punishment, whatever you think of that today, it doesn't mean the same to us today as it did to those in Jesus' day that witnessed crucifixions. To those that actually witnessed a crucifixion, it means something different to them than what it does to us who have never actually witnessed a crucifixion. So whatever you think of crucifixion as a form of capital punishment, it means less to us today than it did to those original witnesses. Several years ago, the Supreme Court lifted the ban on capital punishment. We can remember when at one time there was a ban on capital punishment. And then several years back, I can't remember exactly when it came about, but not too many years ago, they lifted the ban on capital punishment. And when they lifted the ban on capital punishment, the debate that went on was what would be the most humane way to inflict death. That was the debate. We can go back to execution. We can reinstate capital punishment, but the debate was, what's the most humane way that we can do it? How can we bring and inflict death in the most humane way as possible? That's what the debate was. And also, not only what would be the most humane way to inflict death, but every effort was made then, and every effort is made now, to minimize any humility that the condemned might have to experience. They don't want to embarrass the criminal. They don't want to humiliate him. And there's a large debate that goes on even today. What is the most humane way to inflict death? And if we are going to inflict death, let's don't humiliate him. Let's don't embarrass them. Well, I want to tell you that crucifixion and capital punishment hasn't always been that way. See, we've sanitized and polished up a lot of things over the years. A lot of our thoughts just simply can't comprehend what it was like back then to actually witness those kind of events. It's interesting also to note that in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all they say about Christ's death is they crucified him. And these preachers know that if you learn very much about crucifixion, you have to learn from history outside of the Bible. It's interesting that the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all they said was in they crucified him. It was as though they didn't want to talk about it. It was as though, please, let's don't go there. Please, get the message without me having to go into detail about it. But that's all they said was they crucified him. If you learn about what crucifixion actually was and how it was executed, you have to learn that outside of the Bible. And you know another thing that's interesting. When they sacrificed lambs, I've never read where they beat it before they sacrificed it. I've never read where they took a heifer or a goat or a ram and spit all over it before they sacrificed it. I've never read where they took a lamb out and humiliated it before they sacrificed it. In fact, they got the very best one they could find and they took the best care of it that they could. If they did, I've never read where they started beating on it, spitting on it, mocking it, making fun of it. The sacrifices that I read about, they treated it with dignity. But when it comes to our Lord, it was a different story, wasn't it? When I drove over here this afternoon, I never saw anything that was offensive. I've been coming over here since Thursday night, and I haven't seen anything offensive. When you drive to work Monday morning, chances are you won't see anything offensive on your way to work. And when you come home in the afternoon, or when we drive home tonight, we don't expect to see anything offensive. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't uncommon for people, after they finished their day's work and closed their shops for the day, that on their way home they would pass a row of criminals being crucified. How would you feel if at the intersection of Briley Parkway and Gallatin Road, they had three criminals being crucified on a cross? If I knew that there were three men hanging on a cross at that intersection, I would detour around and I wouldn't take my family by. I've got grandchildren here tonight, and I would go out of my way where they wouldn't have to see those criminals hanging on that cross. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't uncommon on your way home from work to see criminals being crucified. And one day would be bad enough. But sometimes every morning they'd go by and the same criminals would be hanging there, expiring away on the cross. That would be in their mind when they get to work, and then they would dread going home because they'd have to pass by again and they'd still be hanging there. And over a period of time, and I've read, here's again out of the Bible, I've read where sometimes they would have a cross low enough to where dogs could come by and start tearing at the flesh of the one being crucified. And sometimes as they were expiring away and the wounds that they had on them, vultures would come and start eating on their flesh. Now, how would you like to drive to work Monday morning and pass by a scene like that? And how would you like to drive home that afternoon and see it again? And then the next day, see it again? What if they started a crucifixion up here on Wednesday? And we started the meeting over here on Thursday, and they'd been hanging there for a day. And what if they were still hanging out there? Dying, gasping for air. We wouldn't want to see it. You wouldn't take your children to see it. But that's what happened to our Lord. Something happened to him that you would avoid seeing. Something happened to him that you wouldn't want your children or your grandchildren or your wives to have to view. When our Supreme Court lifted the ban on capital punishment, they tried to figure out what would be the most humane way to inflict death. But in the day that Jesus was crucified, in those days, crucifixion was chosen because of its unparalleled capacity to inflict pain. The Romans perfected it. And that's why they chose crucifixion, because of its unparalleled capacity to inflict pain. I've read where when they would nail them to the cross, they would bend their knees and then drive the nail through their feet with their knees bent. And the reason they would bend their knees before they drove the nail in, because basically a person that is crucified dies of suffocation. And they would have the knees bent so the victim could pull himself up and get his breath. That wasn't so much an act of mercy. That was to prolong the agony. And they would pull themselves up and get a gasp of air, and then they would collapse again. Those knees would bend again. And then when they would get a little bit of strength again, they would lift themselves up and gasp for air again. Caesar was considered merciful at one time whenever he would order the victims to have their throats slit in order to not prolong the agony. Now that tells you a little bit about crucifixion when it was considered an act of mercy for their throats to be slit. If that's mercy, your throat being slit, what does that tell us, for heaven's sake, about the cross and crucifixion? Well, let's be merciful to him and let's slash his throat. If all you know about the cross is the physical pain, if that's all that you know, you don't fully understand the depth of God's love. If that's all you know is that physical pain. And here is where most people stop, with the physical pain. You remember our text, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here is where most people stop. They stop at the physical pain. But if that's all you know about the love of Christ, you don't fully understand the depth of his love. 1 Corinthians 1 and 23 again said, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Now listen to that again. 1 Corinthians 1 and 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Well, what did Paul mean by that, that it's a stumbling block to the Jews? The Greek is just foolishness. But the Jews, they were students of the scriptures. The Jews were very learned in the word of God. in the Old Testament. But Christ crucified, that was a stumbling block for them. So why was the crucifixion of Christ a stumbling block to the Jews? To them, a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. To the Jews, you could have a crucifixion. They'd seen plenty of them. That was a common occurrence in their day. To the Jews, you could have a crucifixion. And to the Jews, you could have a Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah. But to the Jews, you could not have a crucified Messiah. They didn't understand that. That was a contradiction in terms to the Jews. It was a stumbling block. You can have a crucifixion, you can have a Messiah, but you can't have a crucified Messiah. That was a contradiction in terms. To the Jews, a Messiah was the embodiment of power. Oh, they knew about a coming Messiah. And sadly, they're still looking in general. But they knew that a Messiah was the embodiment of power. A Messiah was the embodiment of splendor. A Messiah was the embodiment of victory. To them, that's what the word Messiah meant. Power, splendor, glory, and victory. So how could they have a crucified Messiah? Because crucifixion to the Jews, the embodiment of crucifixion was a symbol of weakness and shame and defeat. They thought of crucifixion as weakness, as shameful, and as defeat. But a Messiah was power and splendor and glory and victory. So how could you have a crucified Messiah? It was a contradiction in turn. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. Remember, the Jews knew the scriptures. Deuteronomy 21, 23, they knew that it said, "He that is hanged is accursed of God." They'd read that hundreds of times. And here was one that claimed to be God himself. And I believe he is God. Amen. I don't believe he was just some prophet. I believe he was God. And the Jews had read that everyone that is hanged is accursed of God. And Jesus' claim was, "If you've seen me, you've seen God." That's what he claimed to be. I've said this a lot of times. How do we know that Christ was God's son? There's no better place that I can go to than where when Jesus was baptized, when God said, "This is my beloved son, hear him." What better evidence do you want than God himself telling you that this is my son? His son was God. That's a great mystery, but I believe it with all of my heart. And the Jews, this was a great stumbling block to them because they had read over and over and over that anybody that is hanged from a tree is accursed of God. So when Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, the sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world, who was the Lamb of God that John pointed to and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." How could the Jews honor one whom God, or how could they honor as God, one whom God had openly condemned? Because God said that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So in the Jews' mind, here was a man hung on a cross. So how could they honor as God one whom God himself had condemned and brought and made a curse? You need to hear what I have to say on this. If all you know is the pain that Christ suffered on the cross, you don't fully understand the depth of the love that Christ has for you. Anything that is repulsive is obscene. Something doesn't have to just be of a sexual nature in order to be obscene. Anything repulsive is obscene. If you drove by a car accident and you saw a body mangled in that car, that would be repulsive. And you would say that's obscene. I think what Paul was saying is that the cross was obscene. It was repulsive. And that's why the writers of the four gospels just said, and there they crucified him. If you want to know anything else, you'll have to find out later. I don't even want to talk about it. The cross was more than just an instrument of capital punishment. Certainly it was used for that. But it was more than just an instrument of capital punishment. The cross was also a symbol of reproach and indignity. They wanted to do more than just kill somebody. They wanted to humiliate them. So the cross was more than just an instrument of capital punishment. It was a symbol of reproach and indignity. If all they wanted to do was kill Christ, if that was their only object, was just to kill him, they could have stoned him to death. They could have decapitated him. Paul had his head cut off. Stephen was stoned. If all they wanted to do was kill him, they could have stoned him. They could have just cut his head off and it would have been over with. But crucifixion is designed to do more than just kill. Crucifixion is designed to humiliate as well. Oh, they were masters of it. They didn't just want to kill somebody, they wanted to humiliate them. And it seemed like they really got their kicks with Christ. Oh, what a shameful thing happened to our Lord. How could anybody do that? He never hurt anybody. He for 33 years in this world, he did nothing but good things. He prayed for sick people. He cured diseases. He prayed, he delivered people from demon bondage. Oh, he loved you. Amen. He went about and just manifested his love. He didn't care what you did. He loved you. And he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He was a good man. Oh, I tell you, he was the best man that ever walked the face of this earth. But they decided, let's crucify him. The cross is the thing for him. Oh, what cruelty man is. If you want to know what total depravity will lead mankind to, they'll take the Son of God and crucify him. That's what total depravity is. And except for the grace of God, you would have crucified him yourself. And you would have spit upon him. And you would have kicked him. And you would have took the whip and whipped him. But if by the grace of God that you've been delivered from the power of sin. No, I tell you, what a shameful thing happened to our Lord. You see, crucifixion not only broke a man's body, it crushed his spirit. What a horrible, embarrassing, and humiliating way to die. And they took particular steps to ensure the shame. They would try to select a highly visible place. Instead of going way off down in the woods and doing it, they'd find a crossroad Put them up there where everybody could see, where the mothers and the children would see, where everybody in the community would have to pass by. They deliberately selected a highly visible place, sometimes at a crossroad, but sometimes on a hill. So when it comes to our Lord, they said, "Crucify him." He came into his own, and his own received him not. What horrible people they were. They ought to be ashamed of themselves. And we ought to do like Elder Meeks said, present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Oh, and we know what Christ did for us. Getting dressed, putting on a suit, driving over here and eating a good meal, singing wonderful songs, having good fellowship. Surely this is not unreasonable compared to what Christ done for us. Amen. We ought to want to meet more than what we do. He's done so much for us. He loved you with an everlasting love. He could not love you more than what he loves you right now. So crucifixion not only broke the body, it crushed the spirit. So they took special steps to ensure the shame. Victims were crucified, oftentimes naked. Just take all their clothes off. Hang them up there. Let the women and children come by. See, it doesn't just break the body, it crushes the spirit. Our Lord was stripped of his raiment and hung on the cross. It was bad enough that they spit on him. It was bad enough that they beat him. It was bad enough that they mocked him and made fun of him, jeered at him. They said, "Let's strip him also." You know, the first Adam was originally created in the image of God. We were made in the image of God. And by the sin of Adam, we were all stripped naked. Our sins are open and exposed to an all-seeing, an all-hearing, and an all-knowing God. So when Adam transgressed, he stripped all of us naked before a holy and just God. And if we did put on anything, even our most righteous works are as filthy rags. So our first Adam stripped us naked and our sins fully exposed. But the second Adam, who is Christ, the second Adam suffered the shame of nakedness. And by his obedience, he clothed us in his righteousness. Amen. Praise God for that. The first Adam stripped us naked, but the second Adam suffered the shame of nakedness and clothed us with his righteousness. Amen and amen. Thank God. Hallelujah. Amen. That he clothed us in his righteousness. No, I tell you, and that's the only hope that you have of entering into heaven. You've got to be dressed right to enter into heaven. And you know, you wouldn't let your kids come in here with certain clothes on. And we ought to dress properly when we come to the house of God. We ought to show that I respect what God had done for me, and this is a special place. You don't come to church like you're going down to the mall or to the football field. You come to church dressed like you're showing respect for what you're here for. God had done something for you. And if he has clothed us in his righteousness. You see, we wouldn't let our children come in here dressed improperly. Well, God won't let us into heaven dressed improperly. So in order for us to be dressed properly, he clothed us in his righteousness. so that we're dressed properly whenever we enter into heaven. Imagine, can you know how bright stars are? And imagine that white hot light coming from the core of a star, how bright that would be, where it would put your eyes out if you saw it, the very core of a star. Well, imagine that core of a star and the brightness that is radiating from that. Imagine taking that brightness from the core of a star and wrapping it around you like a robe. That's just a little glimpse of what the righteousness of Christ is on us. But what embarrasses me and what makes me want to hang my head in shame is not that he just put his righteousness on us. Christ put his, if I'm not too arrogant here, Christ took his righteousness and put it on Doyle Hurst. I can't comprehend that. He took his righteousness and put it on Ronald Lawrence. And everyone here, just insert your name. Christ took his righteousness and wrapped it around you. And how thankful I am for that. But he wasn't just hanging there naked. When he was crucified, when he said, "It is finished," his righteousness was put over on us. And he took a naked, crucified Christ, took our unrighteousness and clothed himself in it. He was made sin for us. I don't understand that. But the Bible says he was made sin for us. So he didn't just hang there. He didn't just transfer his righteousness to us. He took our unrighteousness, our sin, our guilt, our shame, if you will, and clothed himself in that. Oh, I tell you, he went above and beyond what we could have ever hoped for. We have a wonderful Savior. I tell you, I love him. And right now, I love him a lot when I think about what he's done for us. Listen to what it says in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, and I'm going to get parts of each of that. Who being in the form of God, took upon him the form of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Notice how Paul says that. He became obedient unto death, and he didn't just stop there. He said, even the death of the cross. Death, now notice first he says, that who being in the form of God. Starts out saying in the form of God, and then he talks about the death of the cross. You can't have a more shocking contrast in verses than that. In the form of God and then the death of the cross. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. And a lot of them still hadn't got over it. It was a huge one. But if you understand that, you thank God that he's opened up, he's removed the veil. He's allowed you to see what he had done for you. And the reason he did that, because he loves you. And he wants you to have that blessed assurance. So we ask, how can a perfect God relate to an imperfect person like me? That's a good question, isn't it? How can a perfect God relate to an imperfect person like I am? How can a sinless God relate to a sinner? You can relate to me because you're a sinner. I can relate to you because you're sinners. You're not perfect. You've made mistakes. So I can relate to you. If you've done something wrong and feel bad for it, then I can relate to you because I've done things wrong and I feel bad for it. But how can a perfect God relate to us who are sinners? Because he was sinless. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So how can a sinless person relate to a sinful person? One old wise preacher said this, what Jesus didn't feel in his life, he felt in his death. And I'll say there's a lot of truth to that if you just chew on it a little while. What he didn't feel in his life, and oh, he felt a lot in his life. He knew what it was like to be despised and rejected. He knew what it was like to do good and be persecuted for it. He knew what it was like to be abandoned by his best friend. He knew what it was like to be abandoned by God. But how can a perfect God relate to an imperfect person like us? What he didn't feel in his life, he felt in his death. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I tell you, he felt it all. There is nothing you can carry to Christ that he hasn't suffered and felt. A body hast thou prepared me. You see, Jesus didn't just suffer for our sins. Have you ever done anything that you're ashamed of? Don't everybody raise your hand. We talked about that earlier. There's some things that's still a secret just between you and God. I've done some things that I can remember when I was a child that I was so ashamed when I come to the supper table, I couldn't even look the rest of my family in the eye because I was so ashamed of myself. And rightfully so. But for almost a week, I was embarrassed and ashamed to sit at the supper table with my family. But Daddy made me sit there. But I was ashamed to. There's some things you've done that you're thankful nobody knows about it and you're ashamed of it and wish to God you never had did it. There's some things that you wish you never had said. There's some things you wish you never had done. There's some things you wish you could quit thinking and you're ashamed of it. Christ not only suffered for our sins, he suffered the shame of our sins also. And when I got into trouble when I was a little boy for that I'm telling you about, you'd love to know what I'm talking about, wouldn't you? When I got into trouble, I got a whipping. And it hurt. The worst, I don't know if you call it the worst or the best one I ever got. But it was rough. It hurt. But you know, a few hours after that, it was gone. That physical pain was gone. I haven't felt that since I was a kid. And then it only lasted for a short while. But tonight I stand before you and tell you that I'm still ashamed of what I did. And I'll carry that shame to my grave. Christ didn't just suffer for your sin. He didn't just die for your sin. He suffered for your shame also. Amen. Before a just and a holy God. Well, how can he relate to us? I've gone way over here. How can he relate to us? I've told this. I'll try to hurry up here. I've told this before. But it happened again. This is fresh. Now, some of you might not like this, but I'll be quick, and if you don't like it, just close your ears up. My wife is going to get up and run out of here if I start telling this, but she can verify. It was either last week or early this week, she come in the kitchen and said, there's a job that a man has to do. She said, there's a man's job here. And I see her smiling. She knows where I'm going with this. She said, I've got a job for a man. And I thought, all right, I'm just the man. She said, there's a mouse in the bathtub. So sure enough, I went back there and there was a mouse in the bathtub. Now how he got there, I don't know. But once he got in, there's no way out. So it was a man's job. So I went in to get that mouse out. Now, I kind of felt sorry for it. I didn't grab a hammer and go in there, or I didn't get a pillow and was going to smother him to death. I had more compassion for the little fella than my wife did. You know, she'd kill it. Get this thing out of the house. Don't care how you do it, just do it quick. So I got an old cup, just a styrofoam cup from a restaurant. And I went in there, and that mouse was scared. Saw me leaning over the bathtub, and it scared that little fella. Well, now, how could I convince that little mouse that I wasn't there to hurt him? I could say, look, you don't have to worry, but he wouldn't understand me. He was still scared. Even though I had a cup in my hand, he didn't know what I was going to do with it. How could I relate to that mouse? Well, what if I had have shrunk down to where I was about this long, about 3 inches long, grew some fur, grew some little beady eyes, and a long tail, and climbed over in that bathtub, and then speak in mouse-anese or whatever. I don't, what do you call mouse language? But if I could speak in his language and tell him, look, I'm your friend, then he could understand that. He could relate to that, couldn't he? Well, I took that cup, and I put the little fella in it, and I carried him outside. What I did for that mouse, carrying it from the bathtub outside, not near the distance from heaven to earth. God himself became man. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. God did what I couldn't do for the mouse. God literally became man. He literally came down here and said, I'm your friend. He literally came down here and said, I speak your language. He literally came down here and said, I feel your hurt. He literally came down here and said, I feel your pain. He literally came down here and said, I've got something for you that you need. I've come down here that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Because I live, he said, ye shall live also. That wasn't just a voice coming out of heaven. It was a man come down from heaven and said, that and live a perfect and upright life for us. And so if you ever feel depressed, and if you ever feel abandoned, and you need some kind of an assurance that God loves you, fix your eyes on the cross and gaze upon it. If you've ever wondered if Christ loves you, look at the cross for a little while. There's your answer. That's how much I loved you. That's what I was willing to do for you. Listen, there's nothing you can do that can take away what I've done for you there. So if you ever want to be reassured again how much Christ loves you, fix your eyes on the cross and keep them there. May the Lord bless.